Now we're in the middle of the summer, our summer, and so we're not in the middle of any series or anything, but I had decided before I went on holiday that we were going to look at Romans this morning, a little section of Romans. So we're going to read from there, Romans chapter 12, and we're going to think particularly about the opening verse here, verse 1, just looking at really the subject of worship. And that's kind of our theme, our thought, as it were, for this particular day. And if you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, then this is really a kind of turning point in the letter, in the sense that he's actually spent 11 chapters just spelling out to folk what the good news of the gospel really is. It's the whole of these 11 chapters pretty much have been about what God has done, or is doing, or will do in Jesus. And right at chapter 12, he then comes to this point, and this is what he says. Let's listen together to God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Amen. And may God bless to us then the reading of his word. Listen to this. We're going to think about worship this morning. Listen to these words. Worship is simply about value. The simplest definition, this writer says, I can give is this. Worship is our response to what we value the most. That is why worship is something that we all do. We are all about it on any given day. Worship is about saying that this person or this thing or this experience, this whatever, is what matters most to me. It's the thing of highest value in my life. That thing might be a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure, whatever name you put on it. That thing is what you have concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you is, you guessed it, what you worship. Worship is, in essence, declaring what we value most. It's the words of a guy called Louis Giglio. And he actually goes on, therefore, to say, and you can hear it in those words, that we are all worshippers. You never met a human being that is not a worshipper. We all worship, we will do it, we do it. The question is what or who? And with that in mind, I want us to hear then these words, particularly of Paul here at the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, because it really is a call, the call, to worship. So we're thinking about this morning. Oh, that's not. There we are. The call to worship. Romans 12 and 1. That's what we're thinking about this morning. And remember, as I said, that he's writing this, having written 11 chapters. And he comes, he's been spelling out in those chapters all that God has done. And then he comes to this great call. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or just some of the other versions just say, this is your worship, this is your spiritual or your reasonable worship. He's saying to us, listen, let God be the one of supreme value in your life. Let's worship God. That's really what he's saying. And I want us to think about this call then together in this particular verse. I want you to think about the tone of it and then the context of it and then latterly the call, the content of it. So just listen, first of all, just to the tone of it. The tone. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. Again, if you read the different versions, you'll hear different words there. There's a passion in this call. That word, that verb, parakaleo, which is variously translated. It can be translated urge, implore, beseech, even beg. But you can hear he's passionate about this. You can hear too, I think, that this is not just a passionate call, it's a pastoral call. I appeal to you, brothers, sisters. This is not the headmaster, as it were, wielding a stick. This is a pastor, rather, seeking the welfare of his people, a people that he loves. This is a fraternal appeal. This is from a brother, as it were, older in the faith, more mature in the faith, to his younger siblings in the faith. Brothers and sisters, he's saying to them, brothers, sisters, let us all worship God. So the tone is passionate, the tone is pastoral, it's fraternal, it's familial. And notice it's universal in the sense that it's addressed to the whole church here in Rome. In fact, it's addressed to the whole family of God everywhere. But initially, it's addressed to the folk in Rome. And if you knew anything about the Roman church in those days, there was a real mixture of people in the church in Rome. They were different racially, socially, economically, different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, free and slave, rich and poor. But they had all come to know God through Jesus Christ, through trusting him. And Paul, and therefore, is speaking and appealing to every one of them, urging them and urging every Christian since, worship God. Worship him. You can hear there's the urgency in that, his desire for them in that. There's the tone of the call. But equally and importantly, and this is the problem when you just jump into a letter, you've got to hear the call in its context. There's the context of the call. And it's clear there's a context, isn't there? Just by that very first word in the verse, therefore. That word means that what he's saying now is in the light of everything that he's just said. Everything that he's been saying up to this point flows now into what he's about to, what he's appealing to them for, what he's calling them to. In other words, this call to worship is to be a response to everything that he's been talking about. And in effect, in the call, he summarizes everything he has been talking about in the next phrase when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Or, as the ESV puts that, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And that little phrase, the mercy of God or the mercies of God, that's what he's been talking about in the previous 11 chapters. That's what he's been spelling out to them. the mercy of God, the mercies of God to people like ourselves, to people like them, revealed in the gospel, revealed in the person, the work of Jesus, received through faith in Jesus, mercy. And in fact, whichever way you translate this phrase, and again, if you look at the different versions, you can translate it either in view of the mercies of God or by the mercies of God. What Paul is giving us here actually is an essential definition of someone who belongs to God. He's giving us a definition of a Christian here. What is a Christian? Well, there are perhaps different ways you can answer that question, but one of the ways you have to answer that question is this: someone who has received and relies on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Someone who has received and is relying totally upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Now just think about the nature of mercy for a moment. Do you remember, those of you, it's not that long ago, was it, since Les Miserables was on Sunday evenings there, and even if you don't know it, you probably heard, you know the story. I guess many of us are familiar with the story, and you remember the character of Jean Valjean in the book there. He's the hero of it in many ways, and you meet him right at the beginning of the story, and he's recently released. He's very much an embittered convict. And who, as he re-enters society, he finds himself rejected, avoided by pretty much everyone. And then, of course, you know the story. A godly bishop takes him in, shows him kindness, shows him hospitality, feeds him, gives him a bed for the night. But instead of being grateful for that, what does Valjean do? He rewards the bishop by stealing from him. Steals his silver cutlery, escapes into the night, but then he's caught by the police and they haul him back to appear before the bishop. And both the police and Valjean himself, of course, are expecting the bishop at that point to condemn him and to give him back into the justice system. And of course, he doesn't do that. To the astonishment of the officers, to the astonishment of Valjean himself, the bishop says to him, "Ah, Valjean, there you are. You got the cutlery, but you forgot the candlesticks. Here's the candlesticks. Take them too and be gone." And he sets him free. And what is that? That's mercy. That's mercy. Totally unexpected. Nobody was expecting that. Totally undeserved. That's what mercy is. It's amazing. It's a wonderful picture of it. And Paul, in these 11 chapters of Romans up to this point, has been reminding these Christians of an even greater mercy, a more amazing mercy that they and every Christian has received, has been shown. Remember how he expresses that earlier in chapter 5 of Romans when he says this, 5 and 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but though maybe for a good man, somebody might be willing to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then later he says, "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Now, I often take those words, 5, 6 to 10 in Paul, and I just ask you, think about the words that he uses to describe, which apply to every Christian, to every human being, actually, by nature, before God. We are, he says, powerless. Powerless to please God is what he means. Ungodly. Sinners. God's enemies. the antithesis of all that God is and all that God made humanity originally to be. That's where we find ourselves by nature, powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. In other words, Paul is saying, he's reminding them that we all stood before God as Valjean stood before that bishop. We've rebelled against his loving and rightful rule. We've abused his gifts. We've robbed him of the glory that belongs to him as our creator and so much else that belongs to him. What could we expect from God? What did we deserve? Nothing but condemnation. And yet Paul says it was at that very point, when we wanted nothing to do with God, when we were all these things before God, it was at that point that he gave Jesus, his son, to be our savior, to die on the cross, gave him up to die in our place, to bear our condemnation, the righteous wrath of God against our wrongdoing. And he's just reminding them, and he's reminding us, listen, that is the mystery and the marvel of mercy. And a Christian is just someone who has recognized that mercy in Jesus and in his death and has received that mercy through trusting Jesus and is totally relying on that mercy in Jesus. And it's so easy to forget that's what a Christian is. A Christian is not a hard-working, upright, nice person who's worked their way into the favor of God. Christian is not a person of merit. A Christian is just someone who's received mercy. Someone who knows they've no right to expect anything from God. He owes us nothing except condemnation. That's what he owes us. But he's shown us mercy through his son Jesus and all he did on the cross. When I was thinking about this yesterday, I was thinking we should probably have sung these words, and I thought, well, instead of singing them, I'll just read them to you. Because this is the words of a song that we've been learning recently, but I think it came to mind and it captures the nature of mercy. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And that's what Paul has been reminding the Romans of in these previous 11 chapters. And you see, it's interesting because the song has a chorus in between these verses, naturally. And it just says, praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And the writer of that song knows, listen, the minute you begin to think about mercy, what can you do but praise? What can you do but worship? And similarly, you see with Paul, it is spelling out that mercy, remembering that mercy. That gives the context to this call to worship. And that's important because, you see, if we forget that, or if we've never known the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, or we've never sought the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, if we forget the context of the call, then whenever anybody says to us, let us worship God, we'll think to ourselves, well, why would I bother with that? We'll resent, we'll resist. No, the true worshipper of God is always remembers mercy. True worship is always a response to mercy. Is always dependent on mercy. Is always motivated by an awareness of mercy in Jesus. So that's the context. And then there's the content, finally. Just what he actually says. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Or, as one of the other translations puts it, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable worship. Again, just think about what he's saying here. First he says, offer or present or yield, I think is the authorized version. Yield your bodies. That's interesting. Paul's used this verb again earlier in Romans. He said to them, Romans 6:13, don't offer, same word, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness to him. That same word, and that word offer or present or yield, it means to place something or someone at the disposal of another. So maybe, for example, you fly off to Australia tomorrow and somebody meets you at the airport and says to you, now listen, here's my car. For the duration of your stay here, it's yours. It's yours. You can have it. I'm giving it to you. I'm making it over to you. Treat it as yours. Do with it as you please. It's at your disposal. That's the notion of offering, of presenting, of yielding. Only here he says, when, of course he's not talking about cars here, he says, offer, present your bodies. And it's interesting. Why does he use the word body? Why didn't he just say to them, offer yourselves? Now that would have made sense, and in effect that's what he's saying, but why does he use the word bodies? And I think it's because he wants to make it, this offer, this worship that he's looking for, this response that he's looking for, is to be concrete, physical, practical. Nothing sort of airy-fairy, nothing kind of otherworldly or mystical or anything mysterious. No, in fact, if you go to the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this, I think he captures Paul's intention when he says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. In other words, the word body represents all that you are, all that you have, all that you do, your everyday ordinary life, as Peterson puts it, your work, your rest, your play, climbing mountains, whatever it is, offer it to God. Hand it over. Place it as his disposable. As what? As a living sacrifice. And again, the language that Paul uses, the imagery here, I think, is important. It's significant anyway, because of course many of the people that he's writing to in this church in Rome, they come from a Jewish background, and of course if you were a Jew, you were very familiar with the presenting of sacrifices to God, animals being killed and presented in the temple. But even if you were a Gentile from the pagan religions as well, you knew that this was part of religious worship. Again, the presenting of animal sacrifices. But for Christians, all animal sacrifice was obsolete now. All these animal sacrifices were simply, certainly in the Old Testament, they were simply just a preparation, a pointing to for the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus would make. So no more sacrifices of that kind needed for Christians. And yet Paul is saying Christians do offer sacrifices, but they're of a different nature. He's saying to them, don't bring a sacrifice to God. Be a sacrifice. for God, to God. Be a living sacrifice. He's saying to you, that's what worship is. A living sacrifice in the sense that you have been brought from death, spiritual death, to life through Christ. But living also in the sense of ongoing, enduring, abiding. It's a great thought, isn't it? Don't bring a sacrifice. Be a sacrifice. Let all that you do and be offer worship, praise to God. Be a living sacrifice, holy, which just means set apart to God, pleasing, acceptable to God. But then that immediately raises the question for us, but how can people like ourselves, whose lives are still so evidently full of blemishes, moral, spiritual blemishes, and of course more than just blemishes, how can anything that we do and be holy and acceptable to God? And the answer, of course, to that is through Jesus Christ. Only on the basis of that once and for all sacrifice that he has offered to us and to God on our behalf. All the merit of that sacrifice has rendered our lives holy and acceptable. And remember too, and we can't go into this in any detail this morning, but having trusted ourselves to God, God in Christ, God has placed his Spirit within us, placed new desires, new abilities to serve God, to do his will. Paul speaks about that in Romans earlier, chapter 5, but especially in chapter 8. But again, we need to remember the basic point that it's in Jesus and what he has done perfectly for us in his life and death and resurrection. It's he who renders anything that we do holy and acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God in him. And therefore, in the light of that, you can hear, let me give you just one verse from Hebrews where he says, where the writer just encourages Christians along these lines. He says, through him, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now again, in all of that, the key phrase in that is through him. Through him. Through Jesus, offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice. Offer your doing of good as a living sacrifice. Offer your work, your rest, your play as a living sacrifice to God. And again, this is important, just to reaffirm what we were saying to the children there. Sometimes we can think of worship as only confined to what we do at a special time, on a Sunday, in a special place, building like this, maybe led by what we might consider to be special people, ministers, musicians, whoever. But these words of Paul are reminding us that although those occasions are vitally important, they don't exhaust worship as the New Testament understands it. Worship goes deeper and wider, is more radical, is more all-embracing than that. It's ultimately the giving of ourselves back to the God who gave us life in the beginning and has given us new life in Jesus. It's the living of our lives. Paul says, this is your spiritual worship, or literally, you could translate that, this is your reasonable worship. He means this makes sense. This is not thoughtless. This makes sense. You know, it's the worship of the kind that Isaac Watts tries to express in his famous hymn, you know, when he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." With God, you see, he's not just looking for your gifts, for my gifts. He's looking for us. Jesus didn't die for us so that we could just give him gifts. Everything belongs to God anyway. No, he wanted us. So we give ourselves back to him. That's a living sacrifice. As C.T. Studd put it, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. In other words, he said, he's worthy of this. He's the God of supreme value. This is the right response. Maybe you know the story. I suspect it's apocryphal, but it makes the point of the boy who found himself in a church gathering one day, not long after he'd become a Christian. And it came for the time of the offering, and in that particular place, they didn't hand round bags, they handed round plates. And he'd never seen this before, and he watched really what was going on, and he saw the people reaching into their pockets and putting money in the plate. And it came to him, and he kind of went into his pocket, and he found a scrotty hanky, and he thought, well, I can't really put that in. And then he reached into the other pocket, and he found a conker and a penknife. And he thought to himself, well, I can't really put that in either. And then he thought to himself, I know what I'll do. And he put the plate on the ground and he stood on it. I'll just give him me. That's what I'll give him. That's what God's looking for, ultimately. That's why Jesus died. He actually wanted you in his family, here and for all eternity. That's worship. The giving of ourselves, all that we are, all that we have, to him. It's the right thing. It's the reasonable thing. Especially if we have known mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, you know us. We thank you. We don't have to introduce ourselves to you. There are no mysteries about ourselves to you. There are many mysteries about ourselves, even to ourselves. But you know us, and your word searches us, Lord. And yet it's the search of a Father who loves us and who wants the best for us. And we pray for grace to hear your word. We pray again for grace to remember your mercy to us in Jesus. And any time we forget, and any time we wonder whether the best thing that we can do or be is to be a Christian and to follow you and to give ourselves to you, keep us going back, we pray, to the cross of your Son, and to remember that love, that mercy, which is beyond compare. In all our struggles, Lord, in all our temptations, in all the midst of all the voices that would call us in a very different direction, help us to hear this call to worship you, the living, the only, the true God, and help us to respond by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.